Well, today has been an interesting day already. We're having lots of interesting technological problems. Everything from our video camera's tripod busted, so it's leaning like this. So if I lean like this today, I'm trying to match the camera. But it doesn't matter because the program went blank. So the reason you need to be here instead of live streaming is because there is no live streaming today. Program's not working. So that's interesting. And then somewhere my clicker worked. But I have a great guy in the back who's going to try and keep us right on track with the notes. He probably will do a better job than I do when I'm pushing the button. God always has a different way of doing things. And as we rest on him, we see his way is always better. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. As we began this chapter last week, we saw that Jesus was somewhere along the border of Galilee and Samaria, and he was heading down to Jericho and then to Jerusalem. And along the way, as Jesus is approaching villages, he's doing miracles, he's teaching. Last week, we concentrated on the first miracle occurring during this journey, and it was the healing of 10 lepers who called out for him for mercy, and he granted them mercy. And they were healed as they were going to the priest as required in Levitical law. But only the Samaritan among them turned back and saw he was healed to give God glory, to turn to Jesus to give him thanks, and to worship him. Now, there are important lessons in that story for us as well because of our need to give God glory. Too often we take for granted the things that God has granted to us in his mercy. And we need to be careful to notice those things and return and give him the thanks that is due him, to worship him because he is worthy of it. Let's not take those things for granted, and there's mercies that extend to us over and over and over every day. The fact that you made it here today alive is mercy. That you make it home alive is mercy. That you have something to eat is mercy. That you are breathing currently is mercy. We take all those things for granted. And yet, each of those is from his hand. Now, this morning, we find that somewhere along the way, Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees concerning the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus not only responds to their question, but he then expands upon that to his disciples to explain what is coming in the future. Not to be alarmed, not to get caught up in what might go on, but to understand these are the things that are true, these are the ways you should respond. And it is a subject that's still relevant to us because the events that he says will take place still have not happened, so we are still looking forward to these events of the return of the Lord to establish his kingdom. Look at verse 20. It says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" Now, the question posed by the Pharisees here is based on their own understanding of prophecy and is prompted by the fact that Jesus, in his teaching ministry, was constantly referring to the coming of the kingdom of God. In fact, he began his ministry with what? The same message as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, it was not an unreasonable question for them to ask. Their belief was that Messiah would set up a physical kingdom. He would restore the throne of David. Rome's yoke would be thrown off. And since Jesus is claiming to be Messiah, then again, it's a reasonable question. So when is this going to happen? When are all these events, these prophecies going to be fulfilled? But because of the antagonism that often was there between the Pharisees against Jesus, I think it is safest to assume this is not an earnest question. This is not a question of their curiosity. I think it's better to see this as a question of challenge, more along the lines of, if you are the Messiah, as you're claiming, then when are you going to bring about this kingdom of God? That's more of the challenge. And that explains a little bit Jesus' accurate but very evasive answer to them, and then also then the fuller explanation to his disciples. Now, I must stress again, this question is not unreasonable because eschatology, prophecies concerning what is to happen in the future, are confusing. They're still confusing, more confusing for them because they did not understand the significance of the prophecies concerning Jesus coming as the suffering Messiah and him coming to reign on earth. The difference between what is talked about in, for example, Isaiah 53, and then the prophecies in Isaiah, as we're going to look here in a few minutes. Even Jesus' disciples were confused about this. After the resurrection, their question to Jesus before the ascension in Acts 1:6 is this: Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? They're still expecting this. Now, the timing and the exact sequence of events still to come are still confusing to us, even though we understand there are two comings, not one coming of Messiah. Now, the Hebrew prophets speak of all sorts of very visible events and conditions that are part of the establishment of the millennial reign of Messiah on earth. I specifically state millennial reign, a period of 1,000 years, because John mentions that in Revelation 20, six times in six consecutive verses, demonstrating he is not speaking allegorically, he's not using metaphor here, he is speaking of literal time periods, different events that all occur for 1,000 years. That's a millennium. Those who interpret Revelation as an allegory, they ignore that. They just say it's metaphor. It doesn't really mean what it says. Their expectation then was Messiah is going to set up this physical kingdom in which he's going to rule from a restored throne of David in unprecedented justice and righteousness, peace and safety. Prophecies in Isaiah, there's a lot of them, but Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, the whole thing about unto us a child is born, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. This is who he is. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 recounts him being on David's throne. And it's also going to be a time of incredible prosperity. In fact, Amos 9, 13 through 15 describes it in almost strange way. They are plowing down the field before it's even harvested because it's now time to plant, and they never finished harvesting it because there's that much abundance. It's an incredible time. They often question Jesus about signs from heaven. Why? Because Isaiah and Joel both specifically speak of such signs as part of the coming day of the Lord that's going to bring about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' answer to the Pharisees then is in reference to this first coming of the suffering servant as spoken of in Isaiah 53. This coming is not preceded by, it's not concurrent with the kinds of observable phenomena in the heavens as again described in Isaiah and Joel. These physical aspects either of a kingdom set up on David's throne. Again, they did not understand this distinction between a first coming and a second coming of Messiah. And even today, Jews generally do not believe that. They ignore Isaiah 53, or they will interpret it as metaphor because they don't want people to be looking at what is obvious in the text. If you read Isaiah 53, it's very clear this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They are intent on looking for the fulfillment of particular prophecies of the establishment of a physical kingdom that, and so intent on this, they missed the multiple signs that demonstrate Jesus is Messiah. Let me take you back a little bit. Luke chapter 7, we find that John the Baptist is arrested. He's in prison, and he sends some of his followers to Jesus to basically ask him, are you Messiah? We should be looking for something else. Here's what Jesus tells him, or tells his servants to go back and tell John this. Luke 7, 22. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's all in fulfillment of what Messiah was supposed to do. Jesus is Messiah. He's proven it, but he is not giving the signs that they were looking for. And that there would not be the signs the Pharisees were looking for, and so no one could observe them or claim that the kingdom is either here or there. And that's why he says, don't be looking for that. They're saying that. Instead, he says, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, a particular word used here, entos, refers to, quote, a position within an area determined by other objects and distributed among such objects. Got that? Dude, if you love dictionaries, we translate that as among or with. Some other lexicons will even say within. Now, in this context, it's easy to see. Jesus is referring to the kingdom being present among them. Why? Because the king is standing in front of them. Messiah is right there. He's not referring to it being within them, these Pharisees, because by and large, the Pharisees rejected Jesus as Messiah. The kingdom of God was present, but not in the way the Pharisees thought it was going to be. There is a spiritual presence instead of a physical presence. And so all the things, the phenomena described by the prophets have not been fulfilled yet. That's still future. Other things the prophets said have been filled, and it's standing right there in front of them. Now, as we get to verse 22, we find that Jesus turns his attention to the disciples. Now, Luke does not give a specific indication here if he just turns to the disciples and talks to them, or if he's got along with them. We don't know if the Pharisees are there or not. If they are there, we find that the emphasis here is to the disciples. So if the Pharisees are there, we can understand they do not understand what's going on here. They miss it. Because the same thing is true in the present time. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They are reading into the Bible and prophecy and trying to interpret the way they presuppose it's going to be done. They're not humble men. They're not striving to understand the context of it. And so they're yielding completely to their presuppositions. It's got to be this way because I think it has to be this way. We need to let God speak where he speaks. The same thing is true today because people will go to the scriptures, they try to understand them, but how do they interpret them? Do they go to it humbly, looking in the context, trying to overcome? Yes, there's a language barrier, there's a cultural barrier, there's a historic barrier. We can work at that, but to understand what God said at the time to those people in its context. Not with, I have my theological boxes and I've got them all pegged in my little boxes here and whatever this says has got to fit in that. That's wrong. And so people instead, they interpret by their worldly philosophies, by their false religions, by the doctrines of their cult beliefs. We need to approach it differently. What does it say in context? Let the scriptures themselves speak. So, the Pharisees are not going to understand what Jesus is saying, though he's speaking to the disciples. The disciples are going to understand because they do have the Holy Spirit. They are humble men. They are striving to understand what Jesus is saying. Still can be confusing in some ways, but they're going to understand the major flow, even if they don't understand all the details. And that's true for us as well. If we are approaching the scriptures that way, we may not understand all the details. There is a language barrier. We're not Koine Greek speakers. We don't speak ancient Hebrew. So we're trying to overcome that. We don't live in those times. We don't live in that culture. But even with that, we can still understand the major flow of things. So yes, we come to the scriptures with a confidence that God enables us through the Holy Spirit to understand what he says. Now Jesus begins his teaching by contrasting the present kingdom, which was not visible by the signs of this outward physical kingdom they were looking for, with something that is going to come in the future that is going to be physical and very obvious. Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, verse 25 assures us that this description is something future, since it is not going to come until after Jesus has suffered and been rejected. Remember, he's speaking this before those events. So these are events that are after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Now, we first note here from verse 22, it says, the days of the Son of Man are going to be something they're going to long for. It is that longing that will cause people to believe or to run after people who claim it's here. Why would people long for the days of the Son of Man? Now, this is a reference to the Messianic Kingdom, but why would you want that? Well, again, we go back. If you start looking at the Old Testament prophecies concerning this Messianic reign, it's incredible. Why would we not want it? David referred to our current politics in our own nation. It gets worse as you go, worldwide. Who would not want a reign of Messiah in which there is actual righteousness on the throne? There's not the goofiness that goes on with our political leaders, and they're going back and forth, and it's all about themselves. Worldwide, it's worse. Who would not want a reign where there's actual justice, true justice, not the kind of stuff people are claiming they want because they don't really want justice. They just want it their way. But where there is someone who knows what's right, knows what is wrong, and holds to it exactly. A court that cannot be corrupted, cannot be influenced by the outside. Who would not want that? Would you not be more willing to go to court if you knew that the judge was actually going to administer the law correctly? But why are we afraid of the courts at this point? Because we don't know what the judge is going to do. We don't know what events he's going to allow and what he's not going to allow. Those of you who have had some dealings with that or have watched it, you recognize what I'm saying. Who would not want a time of abundance as described in Joel? There's no famine. There is no lack anywhere in the world. There is no fun to feed the children. Actually, it's more like get the children out of exercises because you're feeding them too much because we got too much. And that's worldwide. Who would not want that? Who would not want a time of peace? There is no threat of nuclear war. There is no threat of terrorism. There's no threat of being robbed. There's peace, true peace, harmony. Who would not want that? The devil. You're right. The devil would not want that. And he's working hard to make sure we don't get it. But all those things are attractive, even for those who interpret these passages allegorically as a general theme or in general terms. They still would want it, even if they're not looking at the specific terms. The specifics are a lot better than the general. And that longing easily sets a person up to being deceived or self-deceived if you're not careful. Because second, we note here that Jesus is very specific that though they will long for those days, they are not to follow after those claiming it to be here. The coming future kingdom is not going to come unnoticed. It is not going to come quietly. It's not going to be coming in secret. It's not hidden in any manner. And so he points this out by referring to its arrival as an analogy. As lightning flashes across the sky, this is going to be known. It's more than just noticeable. It's going to come in a manner that is going to get your attention, even if you're not looking for it. Now, I know that many people do not like lightning. Some people fear it. My grandmother growing up was terrified of it. I guess it's a good thing she was in Southern California because you very rarely got thunderstorms. But she's the kind of person who could crawl under the bed. I did not get one gene from her along that line. I love lightning. I love to position myself where I can see out and watch it and hear it. I love that. I love especially when you have an expansion. You can see it everywhere. I have this strange dream sometime that when we redo the roof on the parsonage, that maybe they'll let me put a cupola up there. And I'm going to put a lightning rod on top so I can go up there and have the lightning hit the rod so I can see it and hear it and smell it all at the same time. I love lightning. The best lightning is what Jesus describes here. And some of you have seen it. And it's best when you see it when you got a big panoramic expanse. And it starts at that end and goes all the way across. You hear it cracking, and it booms, and then it's rolling both directions. That's what Jesus describes here. If you are not looking for it, if you are not paying attention, if you're in your house watching whatever it is you're watching on the idiot box, you're still going to know what it's at. Right? It is going to get your attention. That's how Jesus describes this. When I return, it's not hidden. You're going to know it. It is observable. Now that passage then creates a very serious problem for those holding to an amillennial position, which they interpret the Bible allegorically, so that they do not believe in this physical reign of Jesus on the throne of David for 1,000 years as described by both the Hebrew prophets and the apostles. They spiritualize these references to this prophesied kingdom to be something that exists present within the church, however they define that. But it's spiritually present. No, we're not really looking for this. That's contrary to what Jesus clearly teaches here. And the same subject comes up again in Matthew 24, described the same way. Contrary to what John also records in the book of Revelation, this is not hidden, it's not secret. When he returns, it is going to be known. If you are alive on this earth when Jesus returns, you will know it. I have no doubt that unbelieving man is going to come up with all sorts of ways trying to explain away what happens, but there's no doubt it cannot be ignored. Therefore, do not pay attention to those who claim the kingdom of God has come as prophesied and it's here or it's over there. Don't believe it. Do not go after them. That's what Jesus says. Well, then he continues on to describe the conditions of the earth. What is it going to be like at his return when the Son of Man is revealed and he establishes this physical kingdom? Look at verse 26. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, there are several things I want to point out. I want to make sure you notice them. Now, the first is this description that Jesus gives about what is occurring during the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, it's common for people to see both references, quickly think about the unusual evil of that period. And in one sense, it is true. Both the days of Noah, the days of Lot, unusual evil, unprecedented evil in many ways. Horrendous evil. In Genesis 6, 5 and 6, it describes the wickedness of man as being so bad, so great. It says the every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So as bad as you may think it may be now, it's good compared to that. Every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. When it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18:20, the Lord states, quote, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And then Genesis 19 describes in detail the appalling evil of the men that demanded that Lot turn over the two angels that came and were in his house, send them outside because they wanted to rape them. Instead, the angels do what angels do in a bright light, and it blinded them. And then verse 11 states, they wearied themselves trying to find the door. Now think about that. They're not inside trying to find the door to get outside because the angels blinded them. They're on the outside wearying themselves trying to find the door to get inside where the angels are because they still intend to carry out their evil. That's wicked. Well, the angels then sent Lot and his family away from the city. The Lord destroyed it and Gomorrah as well with brimstone and fire that rained down from heaven. So there is no question about the utter evil, both the days of Noah and the days of Lot, in which Jesus is referring to here. But do you notice that Jesus does not mention any of those things? What does he mention? He points out common events of normal life. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. The description of the days of Lot, Jesus adds, they're buying, they're selling, they're planting, they're building, though he leaves out marrying and giving in marriage. All specific activities Jesus mentions here are just common events of everyday life. These people were living with little to no thought about the consequences, the evil among them, in them, around them. They're not paying any attention to it. They're just going on with life. Hey, not paying attention, even though, according to 2 Peter 2:5, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Genesis 6:3 alludes the fact he may have been preaching for up to 120 years while he's building the ark. That's a long time to be proclaiming, and then you got this huge edifice being built in front of you. What's that for, Noah? There's going to be a flood. Why is there going to be a flood? He's a preacher of righteousness. Even the men he would have had working for him, building this thing, paid no attention. Just going on with life. It's not going to happen. Then there's whatever Lot. Scripture says his soul was vexed by the evil conduct around him. What did he say to the men of Sodom? We know he pleaded with them not to do what they're planning to do to the angels. That is what makes this passage so disturbing. These two examples were times of extreme wickedness, but it's not the sin that Jesus points out. It's the common things of everyday life they're just continuing on. And it's while they're doing this, judgment comes suddenly. They believe life would just continue as it was, as they'd always known it. So what they're really doing is they're living without any thought, concern. They're living indifferent to the warnings given to them. Really, is there any difference in our own time? Now, I don't know that we can say that every thought of the intents of everybody's heart is evil, but there's certainly a lot of evil around us. We certainly, in our own lifetimes, have seen it's getting a lot worse, both within our own nation and around the world. But more disturbing than that rise of evil should be the fact that people are becoming more and more indifferent to the warnings that are constantly given about what is to come in the future. They're just busy living their lives. Hey, he's not coming back. Nothing's going to happen. It's what 2 Peter, all things continue as they were since creation. Or actually more for our society, since they first evolved. They just want to ignore it. Don't need to do it. Even those professing to be Christians, often it's like, why is your life exactly like everybody else's? Where is your concern for living for Christ and holiness and righteousness and that your life is to bring glory to him? Where is it? It is this indifference, really, that Jesus is referring to. Their focus, planning weddings, conducting business, planting fields, building structures. Hey, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What's the next meal? It's because of those reasons they don't have time to think about God, much less learn his will, to do his will, or take time to worship him. More than a decade ago, we had someone do a survey, and within 10 miles of this church, there's more than 100,000 people. Didn't realize we were that crowded, did you? Within 10 miles of this church, there's more than 100,000 people. Why are there so few here? Honestly, why are there so few here? Why are there so few that have an interest in this? Let's add up all the churches remotely preaching the gospel, so we'll give the benefit of the doubt, add them all up, why are there so few? Why is it the interest of everything else is so much important? And then you have to add those within the churches that they do think about God. How so? Is it according to their own traditions? Are they really like the Pharisees? Are they philosophical? It's just whatever their own musings about God and what it might be instead of what he actually has revealed about himself? Do they really have any interest in what the book actually says? Just, I'm just going to live my life however I want to live it. Tragically, over and over, we keep finding out people, professing Christians included, I just want to live life the way I want to live life. I don't really care what God says. Or as one lady even stated to us, pointed out the scripture says this, this, and this, and it's like, I don't care what the scripture says. If God wants me to do that, he'll tell me directly. Oh, really? He just did. It's right there. It's in black and white. They live with little to no concern about God, and so that is why the judgment seems sudden and without warning. There was a lot of warning. The truth is that God is very patient. He is very long-suffering. He gives more than ample warning and time for that to be heeded. He did in the day of Noah. He did in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah. He is doing that now. As much as the world seems to be turning away, yet there's been no point in history where the gospel has been more proclaimed than it is currently because of the mediums by which we can do it. It's proclaimed on radio, now internet and television and not just print, not just people going. There's been no time when the gospel's gone out more than it does currently. And that's even from little bitty churches like this one. I was quite surprised when the statistical analysis on the website and over 800,000 page views last year. Where does that come from? Well, it's God's graciousness. Multiply that by those who actually know what they're doing on websites and stuff, and it really goes up, doesn't it? It's out there. The message is out. This is God's patience, his warnings. So God is very long-suffering. But Jesus states here, it will be the same way on the day that the Son of Man is revealed as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. When the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, who is currently hidden from man's observation, why? Because he's in heaven, actually preparing a place for those who love him, who belong to him, but he's not in our view. When he comes from the heavens and suddenly bursts on the scene into open view, it's going to seem extremely sudden and without warning. Though the gospel has been preached for 2 millennia and is preached in unprecedented ways now, those paying attention, those who heed the gospel, will be prepared, just like Noah was. Those who do not will be swept away in God's wrath, just as the flood destroyed the world and the brimstone and fire destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now let me quickly add here something. Jesus is referencing both Noah and the flood and that it destroyed everything outside the ark, and his reference here to Lot and this destruction of brimstone and fire raining down demonstrates what Jesus believed about these events, that they were actual events. They were things that actually happened in history. Those who discount them or do not believe them to be true, they're forced into a position of making Jesus either a deceiver or a liar. In either case, such a Jesus is not the Messiah, he's not the Son of God, and he cannot save them. They have the wrong Jesus. Now, Jesus' emphasis on this suddenness in verse 31 is strengthened. Look at verses 31 through 36. It says, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Verse 31 may be a reference to Zechariah 14:5 concerning fleeing by my valley, by the valley of my mountains, as the events surrounding the physical return of Christ takes place. But whether it is or not, his reference here, remember Lot's wife, puts the emphasis that you must have an unhesitating obedience to the Lord's commands and have no concern for the things of this world. Lot's wife fled Sodom with Lot and their two daughters. But she lagged behind him and then turned around to see what was going on, and the destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah overtook her, and she was destroyed as well. Longing for what was in Sodom and Gomorrah, longing for what they had left behind, Lot grabbed his two daughters and he obeyed the Lord. He obeyed the angels. Leave. Jesus' instructions here focus on this. Be single-minded without any thought for your possessions. The houses in that area of the world were usually flat, and they were used as a living space. That's still very common. Often they would have stairs on the outside of the building. So you go up the stairs, go up on the roof, and there would be things you'd do up there as part of life. Same is true there today. His command here is very specific. You're on the rooftop. Your stuff is inside. Come down from the rooftop. Do not go inside. Leave. Flee. You're out in the field, and in those areas, your fields are fairly close proximity to wherever you're living. Don't leave the field to go back to grab anything. Just go. And again, the focus here, focus on Christ, focus on his commands. Do not be concerned about the possessions you have. Be single-minded. Don't give thought to any of these possessions. The Lord is going to provide anything you actually need, just as he did for Lot, and actually just as he did for Noah. The principle Jesus states in verse 33 is one he has taught before, back in Luke 9, 24 and 25. And this is opposite of how people normally think. And it is a complete contrast to those who are all wrapped up in the common affairs of life compared to those who will quickly abandon all that stuff to follow Christ. It's the difference between Noah and the rest of the world. It's the difference between Lot and those who remained in Sodom and Gomorrah. The principle is this. If you try to save your life, in this case, striving to live out life the way you think best, preserve it according to your own wisdom, then Jesus states here, you're going to lose it. Think back to what Ecclesiastes talks about. Solomon goes on and on. What is the end result of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure? What about materialism, just collecting? You know, he who dies with the most toys wins. I always have that bigger bank account. I got to have the nicer car, the bigger house. That's materialism. Or the idea of fame. If I just, people know who I am. Olympics are coming up. There's a lot of people, got to have my moment of fame there. What is the end result of that according to Ecclesiastes? He says it's vanity. It's empty chasing after the wind. And worse than that, you lose your soul. And you're damned by God for eternity. The opposite extreme is recognize the purpose of your life is to glorify the God who created you by doing his will. And so your life is in his hands, and as he's already promised to meet the needs for your life as you seek first his kingdom and righteousness, you don't have to be concerned about that stuff. If people know who you are, great. If they don't know who you are, great. Doesn't matter. The question is do they know Jesus Christ because of you? That's more important. That's more the issue. Christ's name is to be glorified. Yours is irrelevant. Okay? Mine is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It is my Lord who is important. Hedonism. There is no greater pleasure than serving Christ. And not only that, you have a meaning, you have a purpose in life that transcends this life. And you get to spend eternity with Christ in the joys of his presence. You strive to save your life, you're going to lose it. You lose your life for Christ's sake. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. You gain it. The difference in specific activity between the godly and ungodly may not be great, but God knows the heart. And this is illustrated in verses 34 through 36. Both that fact and the idea of the suddenness of his return. Now, the illustrations are all the common things and actually necessities of life. Do you need to sleep? We need to sleep. So he's got an illustration. Two people in bed. One's taken, one's left. Need to eat. So you have two women. They're busy grinding grain to make a meal. And there's a couple of different ways they had grinded. Usually there was a flat stone, usually had ridges cut into it, and there's a stone on top of it, has a hole in the middle. You put the grain in there, and you slide the stone back and forth, and the ground grain comes out the sides, and you just keep adding it. And you can have some that are small. You just do it by yourself, back and forth. Or there's the ones that's bigger, and you have kind of a ridge on one side, so you have a handle. You got one woman here and one woman there, and they're going back and forth and back and forth. Makes the job a little easier. Get it done faster. This doesn't say which exactly this is, but they're two working either together or side by side. A common thing of daily life, grinding grain so we make bread today. One's taken, one's left. Food has to be grown and gathered. Two men are out in the field doing whatever their work they're doing. Suddenly one's not there. Now there's some question as to whether this particular reference is to God's elect being taken, as in Matthew 24:31, or is the person who taken the evil one because he's going to be judged, as in Matthew 13:41. I don't think that's the critical issue here, since the emphasis of the passage here is the suddenness of the Lord's return. Are you ready? Are you ready now? That is the emphasis. It is going to make visible changes to the earth. Are you ready now? Are you ready before you go to bed? Are you ready before you start baking bread? Are you ready before you go out to work? Are you ready? However, at the same time, I do think the flow of this passage, the emphasis upon this sudden, unexpected revealing of the Son of Man, best fits the description of the rapture. That is, the righteous who are taken up and the wicked are left behind. The term rapture comes from the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. The particular word we translate in English is caught up. What Paul says there is that some had already died in Christ, and the people of Thessalonica were concerned. Well, if they've died, are they going to miss what you've told us about what's coming in the future? And he assures them, no. Actually says the dead in Christ rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. It's immediate, it's instantaneous, and it is of believers. And the word rapture is that being caught up. It's important to understand that is not the second coming. You start comparing these passages, the second coming, Jesus Christ descends in the clouds and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives then splits in two. It's a physical return to touch down. The rapture, he's only in the clouds. We go up to meet him. Two different events. The rapture occurs at or beginning of the 70th week of the prophecy in Daniel 9, often referred to as the tribulation period. The second coming comes at the end of that period. Now, throughout the New Testament epistles, the return of Jesus Christ is presented as imminent. That is, it is something that could happen at any time, but is not required to happen immediately. Or, to put it a different way, we say that Jesus' return is imminent because while many things could happen before he returns, there's nothing prophetically that must happen before he returns. Therefore, the return can be any time, at any time. We're also told throughout the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:7, Philippians 3:20, Hebrews 9:28, uses a specific word to eagerly be awaiting this. It is an anticipation. Some of the other descriptions are sort of like, you know the person's coming, you just don't know when they're arriving. Be ready for them. Why? As Philippians 4, 5 and James 5, 8 and 9 states, the Lord is near. Now, the response of the disciples in verse 37 show they are still thinking in terms of some kind of local event, not in terms of something that encompasses the whole world. And answering they, referring to disciples, said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." That's one of those passages that thrills your soul, doesn't it? Like, what is he talking about? It appears to be some sort of Jewish proverbial saying of universality, though I have to admit the idea of just carcasses and vultures is a little bit on the morbid side, right? Now, the vultures, if you know anything about them or very watch them, they find carcasses. And the other vultures see where that vulture is, and they gather. And they gather fairly quickly. It doesn't take that long. They find it. Wherever the dead body is, the vultures gather. So it's more of a term of universality. The term here, atos, can be used for either vulture or eagle. Some of your translations say eagle. The context here, it better fits vultures. A similar form of this actually occurs in Job 39:30. That's why we think it's some sort of a proverbial saying. Now, what's it talking about? The revelation of the Son of Man is not limited to some local place. It is universal in scope. It's not going to be something that is hidden. It's not something that's going to escape notice, as we already referenced with the idea of lightning. It's going to come in a fashion in which the world will know. If you have read Revelation and you get just to chapter 6 and the seal judgments, just the first five seal judgments includes conquering, war, famine, plague, and martyrdom. The world is going to have plenty of corpses all over the place. And that may be one reason Jesus would use this particular type of proverbial saying, because it fits that. Where the vultures are, where the corpses are, the vultures are going to gather. Where? Everywhere. Everywhere. And that is a very sobering reality. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord or Savior are going to be left behind. They get to experience all this horrendous stuff of the tribulation period. They will see the wars if they survive. They will see the famine if they survive. They will see the plagues if they survive. And if they survive all that, they get to get into the seal judgments, or the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, which are even worse. If you are not right with God, if you don't even have, if you have the slightest doubt about it, that's the kind of thing that should push you. It's like, I need to get right with God, and I need to do it now. I don't need to wait. Because again, it puts this big emphasis. It is sudden. I often say, you don't know if you're going to get home. Why? There's other drivers out there. You don't know what they're going to do. But there's another reality here, too. We don't know when he's returning. In the field, grinding grain, sleeping in bed, he comes and that's it. You're left behind. You don't want to be left behind. Is God's mercy still going to be present? Yes, it is. Will people be saved in that period of time? Yes, they will. But the fifth judgment is, or the sixth judgment is martyrdom. It'll be at the cost of your life. Why be here when his promise for those who have been saved by God's grace through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is he comes and gets you, because we're not destined for such wrath as 1 Thessalonians 5:9 specifically states. We're not destined for that stuff. Instead, we're taken to heaven to be with him. That's preparation. That's being ready. If you do not have that confidence that today, if you died or if Christ came back, that you're with him, you need to get that right today. Don't put it off. Don't be like those just going on your way. It's just going to continue as it is currently. You don't know how long. None of us do. How long you will live or how long the Lord will tarry. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And though passages like this are extremely sobering, yet we're grateful for them. Father, it is so easy for us. Even those of us really striving, we want to walk with you, we want to please you, we want to do things your way. We are looking forward to your return, but even for us, it's still very easy to just get caught up in the daily stuff of life. Busy concern about what's going to happen later today and tomorrow and next week and planning for the rest of the year, and we start setting aside this eager anticipation that you command us to have. Father, do place it upon our hearts to keep that in mind, that really we are to take captive every thought and we're to redeem the time to make the best use of it for your purposes. Thank you that your promises are that you provide for us, that we don't have to be concerned about the stuff of this world, but rather put the emphasis on your kingdom and your righteousness. And that as we do, you provide. But Father, that would become just the manner in which we would live, day in, day out, moment by moment. So that Father, whether something overtakes us and our life is taken from us, or the Lord returns and we are one of those who are snatched away, we're ready for it. Father, and for those that are not ready, Father, that even today might be the day that they would turn, repent, to believe, and become ready. Father, thank you that your word is clear, that even those that are not ready, though it will be a terrible time, yet mercy is still poured out in the midst of wrath. But they would take to heart, if they do not believe now, that if that event happens, to take it heart then and be a witness, even if it is at the cost of their life and martyrdom. In Jesus' name, amen.